school here. Okay, welcome. What we're going to do, let's review from your booklet first. Then let's get into the text. And so take your booklet first, and we'll say the prayer, and let's begin on page 57. We'll do a quick review, and we're going to not take a break. We're going to go to about 5 or 10 after 8, and we're done. Because now I've got to go to my daughter's concert over at the high school at 8:15. So, on page 232, let's pray the prayer on the bottom page, 232. And begin with that. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, since you have left us the memorial of your passion in a wonderful sacrament, grant, we pray, that we may so use the sacrament of your body and blood that the fruits of your redeeming work may continually be manifest in us. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, let's review from last week. Look at page 57. We looked at this last week that in the Scriptures, it was the night of the Passover when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He took from the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the wine, and from all of that imagery in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is the true lamb. With the bread of the Passover, he gives his body. With the wine from the Passover, he gives us his blood. And this is why when Jesus said, I give you the New Testament in my blood, the disciples were in the upper room for Maundy Thursday celebrating the Passover. And he takes of the bread and the wine of the Passover and says, I give you the new covenant of my body and blood. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And now, from last week, anybody wants to listen to our discussion of the Passover, that'll be on the tape from last week's lesson. We talked about that to a great extent. When Jesus took the unleavened bread, he said, this is my body given for you. He took the chalice, which is the cup, and said, this is my blood shed for you. In the Bible itself, all these words are used for the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, Lord's Table, Holy Communion, breaking of bread, and the Eucharist. In, with, and under the bread and the wine, Christ gives us his body and blood. What do we mean by that? Let's look at the next overhead in the next page. On page 58. Jesus took from the elements of the Old Testament Passover. He fulfills it. And the day he did this during Holy Week was called Maundy Thursday. I have a graph here in a second. We're going to kind of look at all the days of Holy Week and why it was this day and a Thursday that week that he instituted the Lord's Supper. On that day, he said, this is my body, this is my blood, a communion or participation in the body and blood of Christ. On Maundy Thursday, he celebrated the Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper, and it was the very next day that he was crucified on Good Friday as the Lamb of God. We as Lutherans call this the real presence. That in a way we don't understand, Jesus gives his body and blood under the bread and wine simply because he said, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood. Recall that last week we talked about the fundamentalist view, kind of the Baptist view, the Lutheran view, and the Roman Catholic view. And let's just, for now, this isn't in your book. This is a picture of Holy Week. During Holy Week, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with the palm branches waving. Monday, he cleanses the temple, drives the money changers out. Tuesday, he teaches the people parables in the temple. Wednesday, he also teaches in the temple courts, which was outside. You could walk around outside the temple. Then the day that the Jews were going to celebrate the Passover, they have an upper room prepared, and they're all ready to celebrate the Old Covenant and Passover. Jesus washes their feet, and at that point then, all of a sudden, he takes from the bread and says, I'm giving you a new covenant now.
in my body and my blood, which means it's taken the place of the Old Testament Passover. When he does that, it was on a Thursday that week. The word mandi comes from the Latin word mandatum, which means a command or an ordinance, that he gave us the command to celebrate this. That's where the word mandi, Thursday, comes from. In the Lutheran Church, we have a special communion service during Holy Week on Maundy Thursday to commemorate this. And I actually have at times prior to the service, for those who've wanted to, washed people's feet with a basin of water, taken a towel, and washed their feet. A lot of people are very uncomfortable with that, and we do that before the service starts. I tell them, well, this is kind of what Jesus did, and Peter wasn't comfortable with either. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet? Jesus washing my feet? He said, I'm showing you what a servant does. It was right after Maundy Thursday, they sang a hymn. They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where Jesus, the whole process begins. You know the story. He's praying three times like drops of blood. Take the cup of suffering away from me. Not my will, but your will be done. Here comes Judas. Judas betrays him. Then Peter denies him three times. The rooster crows. Pontius Pilate hauls him off. They have a trial. The soldiers mock him, spit on him, crown him with thorns, whip him. And then early in the morning, Good Friday, they take him out and they nail him to the cross. And that was Good Friday. All day Saturday, he rested in the tomb. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead. It's right here, in the middle of all this, that he gave the Lord's Supper. Okay, now turn to page 59. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, remember it fits in the understanding of the means of grace. If Jesus died on the cross a long time ago and gave us his body and blood, and if that is done for our forgiveness, remember we've talked about this, how is that going to come into my life? That happened a long time ago. The means of grace means the means by which that comes into your life. And you notice here that the Lord's Supper is just one of the means of grace, not the only one. You're baptized, you hear the word of absolution, you hear preaching, you receive the Lord's Supper, so you have faith in your heart. And what is so beautiful about this, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation come into your life through all these means, not just one of them. And they're all means by which that forgiveness becomes personal in my life. And this is what's so beautiful about it. Look how it personally touches us. Baptism, one person at a time. The name of the child or person is said, first, middle, and last name. The name of the triune God is placed on that person, and they're baptized. Water and word personally touches, even though there's billions of Christians, every one of them individually has been baptized, personally touched. Every time someone is in church and hearing the words of absolution, I forgive you in the name of Christ, their ears are personally hearing it. Every time you sit and hear a sermon being preached, you're sitting there along with the other people in the sanctuary, and just think about that. Hundreds of thousands of pastors are in pulpits every single Sunday preaching the pure word of God, and millions of people are listening to it with their ears. Even though there's millions of people, one at a time, they're hearing, they're being touched with water, and kneeling and taking the Lord's Supper, and here now, you eat the bread and drink the wine. Look how God's touching all of our senses like this. Water, and then hearing, and then you read the Word of God, you see, and then you taste. He's interconnecting with all of our senses, but the power of the sacraments comes from the Word. The Word is preached. The words of institution, which we'll look at again tonight. Take and eat, this is my body. The words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I forgive you in the stead of Christ. It's not magic water, not magic wine or bread. It's ordinary means. But when you take the Word of God and put it with these means, God does extraordinary things. I like to say this over and over again in my ministry. God does extraordinary things through ordinary means. Water and bread and wine. Now let's go to page 60. On page 60... Now, Dave Nera's original here. And you guys, if you want to try to write this down, you can from last week. But if not, I'll give this to you at another time. It might be a little bit too much. Remember we talked about this as an aside last week, that When it comes to the Lord's Supper, there's three different views of the Lord's Supper. The fundamentalist churches teach that there's only two things in the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine, or they use grape juice. Now, fundamentalism would take in like Baptist churches, Church of Christ, Pentecostal. It's a very broad category. It's a symbolic understanding. What this says is that there is no body and blood of Christ actually present. No. We're just remembering that Jesus died a long time ago, and when I take the bread and the grape juice, it's a symbol reminding me that Jesus did it for me, but it's not actually his body and blood. That's that view.
But they still read the words over.
They still read the words of institution, but they don't believe.
So it's a belief.
It's a belief about what's happening. They still have the words of institution, but they do not believe that it's present. It's just a symbol. As a result, in a lot of these churches, I've talked to people that have come from these kind of denominations. They might have communion once a month, once every 6 months. One little lady in my congregation came from a Church of the Brethren or something. They had communion once a year because it was just a symbol. Okay. Now, remember I said if you had a quarter here and you flipped the coin heads and tails, that the Roman Catholic view is the exact opposite of that. The Roman Catholic view, called transubstantiation, and that Latin word means changing in substance, transubstantia. The transubstantiation view of the Roman Catholic Church is the exact opposite of this. There's no more bread, there's no more wine. Only Christ's body and blood. It's a mass, it's called the unbloody sacrifice that the priest says on behalf of the people at the mass that day. And it's a work, in a sense, that the priest is offering on behalf of the people that are there. Therefore, they believe there's no more bread and there's no more wine. It's only Christ's body and blood. Roman Catholic churches have Mass every day. You have to be a Roman Catholic to receive it. And it's a completely opposite view of this. A little aside. When the Roman Catholic priests used to say the words of institution in Latin, it's hocus corpus. Believe it or not, that's where the word hocus pocus comes from. I'm not making this up. Most people did not know Latin, and the Catholic priest would do the whole service in Latin, and they had no idea what the priest was saying. He would go up, and his back would be turned to him, and they believe the priest has the power to change the bread into Christ's body and change the wine into Christ's blood. And the priest has this power, and he says these magic words, because he was saying the words of institution in Latin. Hocus corpus, hocus pocus, hocus pocus, hocus pocus. It's actually where the phrase hocus pocus, where a magician kind of goes like pulls a rabbit out of a hat and says hocus pocus, actually comes from the people in the congregation mishearing. Now, what is he saying? He was saying hocus corpus, which means this is my body. And they thought he was saying hocus pocus. And ever since then now, hocus pocus means like a magic act, but hocus pocus, you're supposed to say some magic words over things. Abracadabra, whatever. That's just completely an aside. It has nothing to do. But I always like telling people that, because now, the Lutheran view is right in between these. The Lutheran view is the bread is still there, the wine is still there, but with the bread, Christ gives us his body. With the wine, he gives us his blood. We as Lutherans believe there's four things present, and it's for the forgiveness of our sins. It's not just a symbol. We are remembering that Christ died. It's not that the priest is offering an unbloody sacrifice for the people in church that Sunday. It is Christ saying, here, take and eat this, and take and drink this, and the forgiveness of sins comes into your life. We say this is a mystery. Remember I said Lutherans, we don't get rid of the mysteries. I don't understand how this can be. We simply believe what Christ said.
Did Catholics always believe that, or did they ever believe
that? Catholics have always believed that. This is still the official doctrine today of the Roman Catholic Church. This is still what the fundamentalist churches believe, and it's still what the Lutherans do. And for 500 years, this has not changed.
So Catholics are on an island, we're on an island, and then everybody else are,
Three different views?
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. These three different views are still present today, 500 years after Luther. Nothing has changed in that way.
And it's one of the things we just have to honor. These people are convinced of this view. These people are convinced of that. And these people are convinced of that. I mean, you've got to honor that. I mean, if that's their understanding, then that's their understanding. And that's why they celebrate the sacrament the way they do. Now, if you go like this, if you're going to receive the sacrament worthily, you could just number these. Having faith, number one, in the words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, for you, a person who doesn't believe or doubts it, that is a person who is unworthy and unprepared. When we're done with these overheads, we're going to read the sections from the Catechism, and then we're going to read 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And it says, you must receive it worthily. Well, what does it mean to receive it worthily? It doesn't mean you lived a good life the last week. Because everybody who comes to the Lord's Supper is a sinner, like the person next to him. Being worthy means I have faith that Christ died for me, I believe His word, this is His body and blood, and it's given and shed for me for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it means to be worthy. Every single person coming there is unworthy in the sense that they're a sinner. We're talking about being worthy or unworthy, examining yourself for the Lord's Supper. It's not talking about being worthy because you haven't committed a lot of sins. It means worthy, mean understanding what you're taking, believing in Christ. That's what we mean when we say worthy. I explain that to people because people think, well, should I take communion if I really kind of messed up this week? Yeah, that's probably when you need it the most. It's not that you think, I lived a pretty good life this week, so now I'm worthy to take. Oh. No. Your life was a mess this week. That's why you're coming to the Lord's Supper. So worthiness doesn't mean you were a good boy or a good girl this week. Worthiness means I need forgiveness, I believe in Christ, and I want that forgiveness. Lord, that's what it means to be worthy, to want to receive.
Okay, a question.
Oh, yes, please.
We do it for forgiveness.
Forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. Are you saying that the symbolic people don't believe that?
They of course understand that Christ has forgiven their sins. What they don't believe is that through this act, you're actually taking Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of your sins. You're not actually taking Christ's body and blood into your mouth and through that receiving forgiveness. They would say, I received forgiveness because I gave my heart to Jesus and I believed in Him. And this is just, the Lord's Supper is just a symbol. It's kind of like when the little kids in there right now, they have a manger up there. Well, that's not the actual manger Jesus was in. It's just reminding us that, you know, Jesus was laid in the manger. So they'd say, well, you know, there's some bread and wine up there. That's not actually Christ's body and blood. That's just reminding us that, you know, He died on the cross. So they don't believe that you're actually receiving Christ's body and blood for forgiveness. In that. They may understand that they're forgiven, but they don't think it's happening at that moment in the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Right. Now look at page 61. I'm kind of breaking the rule here. We're doing this before we read the scriptural text, and we're only doing this because of time this evening. I'm not trying to hurry, but sometimes we'll show you what we're about to read in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 ahead of time, and now you'll notice it when we read it. We're going to read in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, a person should examine themselves before they take the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? It means to be sorry for your sins, to believe in Christ, your Savior, and His words in the sacrament. We call that the real presence. And to plan with the help of the Holy Spirit to change our sinful lives, which means repentance. Now, there are people who should not be taking the Lord's Supper. Those who are openly ungodly and unrepentant, those who take part in non-Christian worship. In other words, we cannot have a Buddhist coming in and taking the Lord's Supper. They're not even a Christian. They cannot and they should not be given the Lord's Supper. Number two, those who are unable to examine themselves, such as infants, people who have not received proper instruction, or the unconscious. We don't try to push bread and wine in the mouth of a little baby. We don't give it to someone who's unconscious in a coma. I have many people in my congregation who have, you know, maybe passed away or in a coma. You don't try to get the Lord's Supper in someone who's in a coma or unconscious, okay? And also, we talked about this. We want people to receive an instruction like this first
So they know what the Lord's Supper is, and if that's what they believe, then they begin to take the Lord's Supper. And that's what you are doing right now. You are receiving instruction. Even within the congregation, however, well, now, also, those of a different confession of faith, since the Lord's Supper is a testimony of the unity of faith. Remember I mentioned last week that people used to understand that if you're Methodist, you commune in a Methodist church, if you're Catholic, you know, people used to understand that. We've just held on to this understanding when everybody else has given it up, and many congregations celebrate open communion now, anybody can come. That wasn't the original practice of any of the churches. People used to understand if you're Roman Catholic, the priest communes you with the Catholic Church. If you're Methodist, Pastor John there can, you know, take communion at the Methodist Church. If you're Baptist, it's simply wherever you commune is where your profession of faith is. I use myself for example. I've been in every different kind of church you can imagine in my lifetime. I've been in non-Christian churches. I've been in synagogues. I've been in mosques out of interest. I do not commune when I go to those churches. If I go to a Methodist church or a Catholic, I do not take Holy Communion because I don't share that profession of faith.
Have you ever had people get angry with you?
Not communing?
No, for coming here and wanting to do
it. Oh, well, sure, because they don't understand. They think it's like we're putting them down or they're because most churches practice open communion, we're the odd guy out and people think we are doing something inappropriate. And we have to simply explain, well, we want you to be instructed first, and once you're instructed, if you want to take communion here as a Lutheran, you're welcome to, but we ask you to be instructed first. And most people understand. Some people get upset, but most people understand.
When you go to these other places, I mean, do you dress as though people would know you're a man of God?
Not necessarily.
And question, why are you not?
And the thing is, it's a long time since I've been at one, because I've got a day job here on Sundays. So, it's been a long time since I get to go into other churches. But, example, last year, Kathy and I, we knew a young man, a guy in a congregation, a guy on our street who died across the street. And so we went to his funeral, okay? It was at the Episcopalian church. Episcopalians have communion even during a funeral. Well, they practice open communion, okay? So Kathy and I sat there, and we did not go up for communion, even though we were at the worship service and respectful for this funeral, but we didn't go and take communion. Okay, so when I go to those places with my wife, I wear a tie. I don't wear a clerical. It keeps things a lot simpler. People, what in the world? They look at Kathy and me. Okay, a priest is in here in his church. And he's got a girl. What is going on? So if I just have a tie, no one even knows I'm a Lutheran pastor. You know? And even within the congregation, those who are unforgiving, refusing to be reconciled, or living in unrepentant sin, you may not realize this, but pastors will refuse communion to their own members if they're living in open sin. The most obvious one is two people are just living together and they're not married. And they're members of my church. I mean, I'm not talking about people at homeland. Okay, I'm talking about people in my church. I tell them, you cannot take communion until you make this right, until you either stop living together or you get married. Okay, now that's just the sixth commandment. It could include a guy in the congregation who's robbing everybody blind and isn't repenting. And he can't take communion either. So people don't realize that pastors have the right to refuse communion to people who are living openly unrepentant life. This is after I talk to them. That doesn't happen often, but I'm here to tell you, it does happen.
You kind of refuse it to people?
I tell them ahead of time that they can't take communion.
Oh.
I tell them don't.
You don't want
them to come up. I'm just saying, they're up in the front of the church.
No,
like,
I'm talking.
This
discussion happens before they even get there.
Okay.
I just tell them, when you come to church, you're welcome to come to church, but once. And the thing is, a person who is truly a Christian, they know exactly what I'm talking about. If they're a member of my church, they go, usually hang their head. You know, you're right, Pastor. I am doing wrong. So it's when they are obnoxious about it and think, you don't have any to tell me how to live. Now we got a situation here, because we're talking about a member of my church, and that's pastoral work sometimes. Now what I want to do is just remind you of this from last week. I don't know what page you put this on. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 here in a second, but y'all remember how last week And if you want to write this down anywhere, David and Judy, if you want to write these references down, you can put this on the back of any sheet if you want. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and these passages here all we did, we looked at, I put a quadrant here, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. And as we went through this, we kept a tally. Excuse me. We kept a tally of every time each thing was mentioned in these passages to see that. This convinced me that the Lutheran Church, that we properly understand this, because when you read this, it's clear to me the Apostle Paul thinks all four of these are present. Because one minute he's talking about the bread and the cup, next minute he's talking about Christ's body and blood. We are convinced by this that this is the simplest understanding of what the Scriptures has to say, that all four of these are present. And so we were just kind of taking a tally. And I can say about this. The beautiful thing about this is the Lord's Supper is not something to be afraid of. The Lord's Supper is to something that we rejoice in gladly. Now, this is what I want to do. Everyone turn first to page 236. Let's do this now. Let's read out loud the sections from the Catechism. I'll say the question, and then we'll read the answer together, studying on page 236. What is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ Himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. Where is this written? The holy evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul write, Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. If you haven't written it already, write by the bold face the words of institution, if you haven't already. These are called the words of institution. What's really beautiful is children in church, they know these verses by heart already because they hear me every Sunday when I'm standing up there when the pastor says these. It's just like the Apostles' Creed. I have these little beaners, these little four-year-old kids. I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, Maker. And it's so beautiful because they hear the Creed over and over again. Same thing, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So the children in confirmation class, when we get to this, oh, I say, this is easy to memorize, Pastor. And I say, you know why? Because you hear it in church every Sunday. You hear this. And so these are the words of the institution. You have to have these words with the bread and the wine to have a valid Lord's Supper. It's the Word that makes it the sacrament. Not my power, not magic bread and wine. The Word, the Word, the Word is what makes it a sacrament. Now turn over to page 245. And page 245 is two more parts of the catechism. I'll do the question, and then we'll speak it, put all this in a box, of course. Take your pencil and put it all in a box, and let's read these together. What is the benefit of this eating and drinking? These words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, show us that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. How can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? Certainly not just eating and drinking do these things, but the words written here, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words, along with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. The words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins is the chief thing he's saying here in receiving of the Lord's Supper. Then turn over to page 254. There's one question left, And with this question, by the way, you may have not realized that you've gone through the entire catechism. Once we read this last section of the catechism, we've gone through the entire six chief parts of the catechism. Who receives this sacrament worthily? Fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared, for the words for you require all hearts to believe. What they're saying here is what this one overhead on page 60 was saying, is that given and shed for you. I tell people, they say, what should I be thinking about, Pastor, when I come up and kneel to take the Lord's Supper? I tell them, just think of these words, given and shed for you, for me, for the forgiveness of sins. And I even when I kneel, because I give the body and the blood to the vicar and the elder, then I switch places, and I kneel, and the elder and the vicar give it to me, and then the congregation comes up to commune. And I, as a pastor, when I'm kneeling to take the Lord's Supper, I'm not a pastor. I'm Dave Nairns, a baptized Christian, receiving Christ's body and blood. I'm a disciple of Jesus, just like you. I'm kneeling and I'm taking it as a Christian. And I take it and I just say the words of Jesus. Take, eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood for the forgiveness of my sins. And I'm repeating those words to myself. And a lot of people will say, Pastor, when I take Holy Communion, I feel cleansed. That's exactly what you're supposed to feel like. I feel cleansed. I feel like the burden has... That's exactly why He gave us this gift. Now, let me just stop here because we're about to take these Bibles and start looking through 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Is there anything in these overheads y'all wanted to ask me about before we start going through this? And David and Judy, I know I've kind of hop, skipped, and jumped through this, but once we get last week's up on the internet, we're going to get them all up probably Friday and Saturday. I went into great detail last week explaining the Old Testament Passover, and I'm not going to redo that again, so you guys can just listen to that. So, okay, take the Bible in front of you and turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to get one up from your hat here, and I'm going to get a sip of water. Excuse me. We looked at this last week, but we're looking at pretty good detail now. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think we all have the same Bible here. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 14 through 21. I'm going to highlight the verses because of time this evening, that's particularly to talk about the Lord's Supper. Verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, I explained to you last week that actually in the Greek here, a better translation of it is the word communion, although participation can also be used. It's not a wrong translation. The word in the Greek can be used for communion or participation. I like to call it communion. And so instead of say participation, I'm going to use these two magic markers. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? Kind of like taking two 2x4s and gluing them together. With the cup of blessing, we receive His blood. With the bread, we receive His body. Actually, the word Holy Communion comes from that verse in the King James. Verse 17. There's one bread. We who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. See how he's talking about it as bread and body? Now, I don't want to have to go back over this whole... Remember, we talked about the pagan sacrifices last week when they made sacrifices to Zeus and Athena and Hercules and all their gods and goddesses. That's kind of what he's talking about here. The former
practice of these Corinthians before they were Christians. That's what he's talking about in verse 20. They shouldn't offer sacrifices to demons. That's what they used to do. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Those are another names for the Lord's Supper. The cup of the Lord and the table of the Lord. That's why the Lord's Supper is sometimes called the Lord's table, because Jesus had a low slung table on the floor. They weren't tables like we have here. In Jesus' day, this is how they took the Lord's Supper. Here would be a table in the middle of the room. Everybody had a mattress on the floor. Your head was here. Your feet were here. I would love to eat this way. This is my way to eat. This is maybe 6 inches off the ground. You sat there for 2 or 3 hours and had dinner. The servants came along the outside and they washed your feet. They'd be washing their feet. The host would sit here, and then all the guests, everybody's mat would face the table. And your head was here. Your body was away. Everybody's feet, everybody's stinky feet, is away from the table. And if someone was to your right, like Jesus leans over and talks to John on his right, Jesus, it says, it gives you a whole new meaning when it says, Jesus leaned against John. They were laying down on these couches. And so here's Jesus, and John is to his right. And Jesus, they're eating, and he leans over to John when Jesus said, somebody's going to betray me. And John is saying to Jesus, who's going to betray you, Lord? That's why it says that he leans against him. So it wasn't like sitting on a table like this, but laying on these mats. And this is why when he hands to Judas a piece of bread, because Judas is the one who's going to betray him, it's kind of like handing it across the table to him. And Jesus on this table would have had the bread and the wine and distributed the Lord's Supper up in the upper room. It's a great way to eat. I mean, just laying on the ground, it's good for your digestion, and just kind of taking your time. Nobody's in a hurry. Eat dinner for 3 or 4 hours. You know, wonderful. So what he's saying here in this context here is that at the table of the Lord and the cup of the Lord, he gave us the Lord's Supper. Now let's jump to the meat of this, to the next chapter 11, verse 17. We're going to skip verses 17 through 22. Recall last week we talked about the agape potluck that they would have before church. And some people were getting drunk and other people weren't sharing any food. They had like an agape because the early Christian church didn't have their own buildings. They worshipped in people's houses, especially wealthy members who had a large living area. And so people were bringing food and they were having a potluck before church. Weren't sharing the food, some were not sharing, other people were getting drunk. Unbelievable what was going on in the church of Corinth. This is crazy. So, we talked about that last week. But then he segues in verses 23 on to the Lord's Supper. 23 through 25 are the words of institution. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, or given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There they are. Those are the words of institution that we use. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Last week, we just kind of kept this tally. We read this last week about how many times he refers to all four of these as he's talking. Now, from verses 27 through 34, he is talking about what is the proper, how to receive the sacrament worthily, and how we examine ourselves. Okay? And so we're going to see that the Lord's Supper is so important that a person must understand what it is and be able to examine themselves before they take it. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, pay attention here, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world. And then he goes on and talks about in verse 33 and 34, don't do these agape meals anymore. Okay, so that's not pertinent right now. The proper way to understand what he's saying is, I referred to this last week, but I want to again explain why this is so important. Remember we talked about this last week. Compare the Lord's Supper to this plug right here. There is power, electric power in that plug, whether I believe it or not. It can be used for good or bad. I can suck on my two fingers and stick them right in there if I want to, and it would give myself an electric shock. Or I could plug something in and get light out of it. It can be used for harm, it can be used for good. But the power in that plug doesn't depend on your faith. It doesn't matter whether you believe that's live or not. Because it is, whether you believe it or not. That's exactly similar to the Lord's Supper. When a pastor is up there instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says the words, and he has the bread and the wine, it's like loaded dynamite on the altar. Christ's body and blood is present. Period. Whether anybody in the room believes it or not. Just like this has got power in it. So Paul is saying, we want to be absolutely certain that before somebody comes up and takes the Lord's Supper, they know that it's Christ's body and blood. They are a Christian. They've been baptized. And they can examine themselves and come with true repentance before they come and take this loaded dynamite. Now, loaded dynamite, I don't want to, that's not really the best analogy because that's something to be afraid of. And I don't want us to make think that the Lord's something to be afraid of. It's the only way I can kind of get the point that there's power present there. And he's saying that if someone takes it unworthily, they're sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. This is something very serious that's happening. It'd be like not being concerned about your little child. Someone says, aren't you afraid of your little two-year-old? Oh, no, she'll be okay. You're not worried about her sticking her fingers in there? You've got to teach your little girl. Okay, honey, you can't stick your fingers in there, but we can plug your radio in. You've got to teach the child that. It's not that you're living in fear of electricity. You want to know what the proper use of it is. It's not that we're living in fear of the Lord's Supper. No, it's a great thing. We just want to be sure everyone who comes up, number one, is a Christian who's been baptized and knows the triune God. Number two, they've been instructed like this and they know what the Lord's Supper is. They are a Christian and they know it's Christ's body and blood. And number three, they're not living an openly unrepentant life. They are coming with repentant hearts and they want to come and receive Christ's forgiveness. For those three reasons, we want people to be instructed like this first before they take the Lord's Supper. Is actually a great act of love and sacrifice to do this. Just like a parent invests a lot of time to help the little girl know, can't put your fingers in that, honey. You have to tell the child over and over again. Then they get a little bit older. You show them how you can plug things in. You invest a lot of time. Why? Because you don't want the child to get hurt. So we as Lutherans, I've invested 14 weeks of my life in you guys. I'm teaching you the Word of God. We care enough about you to instruct you about this first, and then if this is what you believe and profess, we say, come take the Lord's Supper. You're ready to take the Lord's Supper. So, and here you notice who there's something I don't want you to be afraid of, but just something that shows you there was power here. He says, because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, not discerning Christ's body and blood, he's saying, some of you are weak and ill and some have died. Apparently, to teach the Corinthians a lesson, these were some hard-headed people in that church in Corinth. Okay, and you can still visit the ruins of Corinth today in Greece. Apparently, there were people getting sick and some people were dying because of their misuse of the Lord's Supper. That's what he's saying here. Now, this is area of scripture that is called descriptive, not prescriptive. It's describing something that was happening in the Corinthian church. It's not prescribing that this is going to happen to every person who misses the Lord's Supper. Is it going to drop dead? Okay? Isn't it going to get sick? That's why he says, some of you examine yourself so you don't drink judgment upon yourself. And so, by the way, if I had the hymnal in here, I didn't bring the hymnal here, this would be a good place to look at page 255 in your book. The way that we prepare people in the Lutheran Church is that at the beginning of the service, we have, if you come to the service, after the invocation, everyone at church that Sunday confesses their sins, a thought, word, and deed, hears the word of absolution, then you're going to hear the Old Testament lesson, the Epistle lesson, and the Gospel lesson, you're going to hear the sermon preached, you're going to confess the creed, and you're going to hear the prayers. That whole first part of the service is called the service of preparation. And then after we take the offerings, it says in the hymnal, service of the sacrament. Then we then go into the service of the sacrament. That whole first part of the service is preparation time for everyone who's there that Sunday to prepare their hearts to take Holy Communion. So preparation for communion doesn't mean like 3 days of fasting or something. The preparation takes place while the service is going on, that whole first part of the service. That's why Holy Communion is never put at the beginning of a service. It's put towards the end of the service in preparation for it. Now, on pages 256 and 257, well, by the way, on page 255, I should have said something there. You can circle where it says closed communion. All closed communion is that this practice of we only want people to take the Lord's Supper who've been instructed first. We don't want people who fit these categories here to accidentally take the Lord's Supper to their harm. And so it's closed to them until we can be sure they're really ready to take the Lord's Supper. People don't like that term, closed communion, but you know, it's a descriptive term. It's the altar is closed until we know a person truly is ready to receive it. And then it's open, if you will. That's a term that's thrown around a lot, closed communion. Now, page 256 and 257. 256, who is to be admitted to the sacrament, is talking about just what I explained today. You can circle these, the letter, in the small letters. The Lord's Supper is only open to those, circle A, who've been baptized with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Circle B, who confess faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for them. A little further down. C, who confess faith in the words instituting the sacrament. A little further down. D, who are penitent sinners, that is, they're not under church discipline. This would be someone who is not under some kind of church discipline. And then E, who confess the faith of the church at whose altar they are communing. In other words, taking communion at the altar where your profession of faith is. Then on page 257, put in a box that whole paragraph, that paragraph that is indented, and up at the top, underline Christian questions with their answers. What we're going to do, just kind of practice, if you will, to show you how hearts are prepared for communion. I'm going to read the question in italics, and then we'll read the short little answer to show you this is the process by which, he has these actual words in the catechism, but this is the process of preparing your heart. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Yes, I believe it. I am a sinner. How do you know this?
From the Ten Commandments, which I have not kept.
Are you sorry for your sins?
Yes, I am sorry that I have sinned against God.
What have you deserved from God because of your sins?
His wrath and displeasure, temporal death, and eternal damnation.
Do you hope to be saved?
Yes, there is my hope.
In whom then do you trust?
In my dear Lord Jesus Christ.
Who is Christ?
The Son of God, true God.
What has Christ done for you that you trust in Him?
He died for me and shed His blood for me on the cross for forgiveness of sins.
How do you know this?
From the Holy Gospel, from the words instituted in the sacrament, and by His body and blood given as a pledge of the sacrament.
Do you believe then that the true body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament?
Yes, I believe it.
What convinces you to believe this?
The word of Christ. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood.
And then why do you wish to go to the sacrament?
That I may learn to believe that Christ, out of great love, died for my sins, and also learn from him to love God and my neighbor.
The reason he put these questions and answers in the catechism, he was asked by so many people, Luther, can you give us just a brief little synopsis of the way I prepare my heart for taking Holy Communion? And at first Luther was saying, you know, I've already taught you what communion is, and we've read 1 Corinthians, but people kept pestering. He says, okay, I'll put together Christian questions with their answers so you can use this little guide. We actually have it in the hymnal. People can read it ahead of time if they want. But this process of everything that we just said has taken place from the very beginning of the divine service in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the confession and the absolution and the three scripture lessons and the psalm and the sermon and the creed, and then we say, Lord, have mercy upon us. That whole first, actually almost 45 minutes of the service, this process is happening before people come to the Lord's table. That is all I really had tonight. Let me explain something about, if you look at page 247 and 248, something that maybe you don't know about one thing I do as a pastor. Pastors, we in the Lutheran Church, we put our money where our mouth is. Since we really believe the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, we don't forget about the sick and the homebound. I have a list for the vicar and I, a graph, where I keep track of all the people in the hospital, people in the nursing homes, people in the care centers who can't come to church. And when I go and I give them communion right there in their hospital room or in their room at the nursing home. And then when the vicar goes, he can't give them the Lord's Supper, but he'll read a psalm or have a prayer with them. And we try to get everybody who's a shut in communion once every 4 to 5 weeks. These are little grandmas, some of whom are grandpas, some of them, who haven't been in church in years, because they're disabled or they can't get out, they're in a nursing home. We don't neglect these people. We don't think, well, they're just old people in the nursing home. The Lord take care of them. Okay? Believe me, the Lutheran Church is really good at this. You'd be surprised how few pastors go and visit these people in the nursing home. But I'm telling you, I do. Lutherans, we don't forget about these grandmas and grandpas. And we go see them and we take in communion and they really look forward to it. Yes, sir.
If they got like Alzheimer's, y'all can't do it then, can you?
Correct. If they're completely gone. Mm-hmm. Although, that's a judgment call from the pastor, because I tell you what, I've had some amazing experiences where I come in a room and little Grandma Schmidt doesn't even remember me, and I've been her pastor for 15 years, but I say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, she says the creed with me, she says the Lord's Prayer, she confesses her sin, I give her the Lord's Supper, and I'm all done, she says, who are you? I love that when it happens. You know why? I don't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm not the issue. It doesn't matter if she remembers who I am. The Word came to her and she's memorized that Word. She knows that Word. But you do get to a point where the mind is completely gone. And you can't. And that's true. I'll have to tell vicars, I'll go with them. I say, well, we gave her communion last month. You know, pastor, and I said, vicar, look, this poor lady, she's bound for heaven now. She's almost gone. She can't even talk, you know. And so you do get to the point, sadly, at the end where you can't even give. And what happens a lot of times, Josh, is people get that bad, they can't even swallow anything anymore. And the nurses can't even give them water. And you don't dare get something stuck when they're swallowing, you know. So that, you're right, it does finally get to the point where I know, after being pastor for 26 years, I know when it's the last time. And I'll give them communion and I'll walk out and I'll say, vicar, you know, you're new at this. That's the last time I'm giving her communion. That's it. You know, I will never be able to give her communion again. So that time does come. And then over on page 248, it just explains how I give communion to the sick too. Now, if a person's in the hospital for one day, they have their tonsils out, I don't rush in to give them communion. But if someone's in the hospital for 2 weeks, and then, you know, long-term treatment, whatever, and they request, I will give them communion. So that's only on, most people are in the hospital 2 or 3 days, and we don't give them communion. But if they're in there long-term, we do. Now, let me just say this. We can't do this tonight because of the program there, but I'll do this with you individually. What I do when the class is done is I will just call you on the phone or send you an email. And what we do is we'll either meet over on the telephone or we'll have a time when you come to church and we'll just sit down and talk about any questions, things that maybe we didn't answer, or I can come to your house. And then what, those of you who are not Lutheran and are thinking you want to be Lutheran, that's a point at which I would talk to you individually and say, what's your intention? Do you have other questions or something else? You know. And then what happens is if you decide you want to be a Lutheran, then you and I just set the date that works best for you. Now, obviously, we're in a situation now where next week is Christmas. Okay, it's a little tough for it to happen now until after the holidays. Maybe, you know, I wish maybe it could have happened for you by then, but, you know, such is life. And I may not actually be able to actually talk. I'll be able to call you on the phone before Christmas. But is actually getting together with you, either at home or here at the church, or talking about your questions, is probably going to be after the first of the year at this point. It's just the way it is right now, you know. And then the other thing is, whenever that does happen, I will take you into a sanctuary and show you how we take communion, where you walk up, people reverence by the altar, they kneel. They put their hand out or they open their mouth and I put the wafer on their hand. Some people want me to put it right on their tongue. I just say, take and eat. And some people go like this, which means place it on my tongue. Some people put their hand out. I just put it and they. And then we have the chalice and we have the individual glasses. And keep in mind, when he says, take and drink, this is my blood, he's talking about the wine. It doesn't matter the vessel that it's in. So it may be in the vessel, it might be in the individual glasses. That's not the issue. The issue is the wine. Okay. What we do is the elder comes along with the tray with the individual glasses. And if someone prefers that, they just take one and they drink it. Behind the elder comes the vicar with the chalice. And when people take the cup and they drink it, they hold it in front of them. And the vicar glances and he can see it. And that means that person doesn't want the chalice. If he looks down and the person doesn't have anything, that tells him they want the chalice. And so then the vicar does the chalice. Okay? So it's up to the person, and people switch. Sometimes people want the chalice, sometimes the people, you know, so it's really up to you. I always tell people, however, we overly worry about nobody's going to get sick because we all drank from the chalice, okay?
I do the chalice when I sit up front.
It really is. I prefer the chalice myself. I've never gotten sick from it, and I've communed thousands of people. Got to keep in mind, it's a gold cup. It's a silver cup, completely lined with gold. It's got alcoholic wine in it, and we have white sanitized purificators, okay? And every time the vicar has someone drink from the chalice, he takes the white purificator, wipes the inside and the outside of the cup, and rotates it, so that the next person is not even touching at the same place. So, I mean, this whole process of a gold and silver chalice, alcoholic wine with alcohol in it, a purificator wiping it after every single person, you know, people are not going to get sick because they drink, you know, but some people just have it in their mind, I don't want to drink from that chalice.
I've always done the kind.
Yeah, and I've always done the chalice. See, this is a neat thing about being a Lutheran. This is up to Christian freedom. We don't force anybody to take the chalice. We don't force them to take the cup. It's completely up to you. It's whatever you feel comfortable with. I will say the ancient practice, of course, was the chalice. In Jesus, when he had the Lord's Supper, they didn't have little cups around the table. They just passed the chalice. A lot of my older members who've been Lutherans all their life always take the chalice.
I've noticed like the Catholic churches, the ones I've gone to, they only have the chalice. There's a lot of people who won't take it because they won't drink out of it.
They'll just walk
right by.
Really?
And so I was always disturbed by it. I was like, well, you know.
It's
my dad switched to the chalice.
He did?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. You know, and it's completely up to Christian freedom. It's not right or wrong. It's just, you know. And what I'm saying is that if you decide that you want to be a Lutheran, I will give you personal little instruction. You will come down here in a time convenient to both of us. I'll actually take you to the sanctuary, and we will, quote, practice. It just takes 5 minutes. We're not talking about an hour. And the reverencing, the area behind the communion rail or the altar is called the chancel, the place where we meet God at the altar and come to Him in prayer. So it's not hocus pocus when people are reverencing. It's just that the idea that this is a holy place, and the pastor reverences, and we all reverence because of what's happening. Right here, Christ is giving His body and blood, so we're honoring that. It's not we're not worshiping it. We're not bowing down, you know, to the pastor or something. It's a reverential act to go like that, and then people kneel. And like I said, right away, and what happens is, I'll do one side, give everybody the host, and then I'll start doing the other side, and by that time, the elder and the vicar has given the people the wine, and then I'll go back over, and I dismiss everyone with these words. The true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, strengthen and preserve you in true faith unto life everlasting. Depart in peace. I go like this. Amen. And that's the cue for everybody to stand up, and people reverence again, and they begin walking back. And on the posts by the aisle, there are buckets there, empty buckets. And people come there and place the individual glasses in that bucket as they're walking by. But see, you don't know this until I show this to you. So whenever, and so I will call you on the phone before Christmas now and touch base with you and decide where you want to go with this. Okay? Thank you so much. I hope you enjoyed the class. And we need to close with the prayer, our closing prayer for the class. Second here. It's at the bottom of page 250. This is the last prayer that we speak together. Let's pray this prayer at the bottom of page 250. We pray, O Lord, Heavenly Father, we here remember the sufferings and death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. Praising his victorious resurrection from the dead, we draw strength from his ascension before you, where he ever stands for us as our own high priest. Gather us together, we pray, from the ends of the earth to celebrate with all the faithful the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. Graciously receive our prayers, deliver and preserve us, for to you alone we give all glory, honor, and worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, and we'll see you at the Christmas services. And Christmas Eve, we have two services, one at 7 and one at 11 o'clock.